Would you take your Bibles with me and turn to Psalm 37 this morning, the text that Scott read to us today? I've been working on a series of messages to bring in a book study. We, of course, just finished doing some studies in the Gospels. And we're looking at doing a study in 2 Timothy. But before I do that, over the next several weeks, we're going to be just doing some, I don't want to say random studies, that's not the word I want, but various studies. I want to do a little bit of a, go back through a couple of different subjects that I would like to teach on regarding things like Bible translation and other issues along those lines. I'm working on a couple weeks that I would like to do on the theme of Islam, Israel, and Christianity, and the intersection of those three things, not only from the beginning in the book of Genesis, but also looking forward into biblical prophecy. And so we're going to be doing a few just little studies like that here through the remainder of spring, moving towards summer, and then eventually we'll jump back into a book study and be looking at 2 Timothy, Lord willing. That's my intention as of right now. But today I want to just look in the 37th Psalm. We're not going to study the entire Psalm. We're going to study a portion of it. Scott read to us this morning the first better than half of it so that it would be in our mind. And I want to draw our attention to the first eight verses essentially. I'm going to read them back to you as we begin, and then we will look to the Lord in a word of prayer. I love this Psalm. It has been a blessing to me often. The admonitions that are in this psalm at the beginning, I think, are so important for every one of us. It is a psalm of David. You will make a note of that right from the get-go, from the title. It says it is a psalm of David. Regarding some of the psalms, David tells us the circumstance in his life that led to the writing of the psalm. So, for instance, in Psalm 51, you will see that David wrote that psalm because Nathan the prophet had come and confronted him on his sin of taking Bathsheba and having had Uriah murdered. But in this psalm, there is no specific tie to the timing in David's life. But I would have you note one thing about it. It is an acrostic. Now, that does not come out in the English translation. But a Hebrew acrostic, that was a device in the Hebrew language. It is a poetic device to help in the aid of memory. Remember, the Psalms are songs. And these were scriptures that were sung by the Jewish people when they would come and they would worship or individually. And you know as well as I know that a song is much easier to remember than just a didactic poem. You put something to rhyme and to music, and it's very easy to remember. I mean, how many of you can remember all of the advertisements on TV and all the commercials you watch? Because there are songs associated with it. And so they would use a tune. And this is another poetic device. It is an acrostic, which means in the Hebrew language, each one of the verses began with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You will also note that this psalm takes the form of many of the Proverbs. There is an overarching theme that we will deal with, but they are almost like individual statements that are all tied to the same theme, almost like many of the Proverbs. So, for instance, notice, I think the Holy Spirit had Solomon borrow some of these thoughts in the writing of the Proverbs. You'll notice a verse like verse 16. The little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. He also says in verse 21, the wicked borrows, does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives, like many of the Proverbs. And so having said that, we're going to read the first eight verses this morning, and then we're going to look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then I want to draw our attention to some thinking and some thoughts in these verses. The title of my message this morning is Overt Christianity. I took the C off of a word. Covert. We think of covert ops, don't we? We're in a war on terror. We have many units in our military that are devoted to covert operations, and they are around the globe, and they are working secretly to protect us from an enemy. And yet what I am afraid is so many times as Christians, we have adopted a methodology of being covert. But God wants us to be overt. He wants the world to know who we are, not only what we believe, but how we live. And that's the theme of the message this morning, is overt Christianity. Would you notice with me in Psalm 37, verse 1, he says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious at the workers of iniquity." Here's why. "For very soon they will be mown like the hay, and they will wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness like the rising of the sun, and your justice like the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, as we come before your word this morning, I pray that you would instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go, that you would guide us with your eye upon us, that, Father, your word would fall into our hearts as receptive hearts. The birds of the air would not come and sweep it away. Father, it would not fall upon stony ground or weedy soil, but that, Father, it would bring forth fruit that will remain. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a psalm of contrast. When Scott was reading through the bulk of this psalm, you will probably remember that you noticed, even in the few verses that we read and some of the verses that we mentioned that are much like the Proverbs, there is a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. The wicked borrows, he does not repay. The righteous is merciful and he gives. There's a contrast. The wicked are cut off like the mown hay. The righteous inherit the land. Five times in this psalm, we are told the meek, the righteous, the godly will inherit the earth, or will inherit the land. And so what we see is this is a psalm of contrast, a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. There are several things that we will note. First of all, there is a contrast between the character of the wicked and the character of the righteous. The righteous gives. He is merciful. The wicked does not repay. He is a Scrooge, and he is greedy. And so there is a difference between the character. There's also a difference as to their conduct. We won't go through the entire psalm, but if you read through this psalm, you will see delineated time and time again, this is what the wicked does. He plots, he schemes, he takes his arrow and he shoots his bow and he shoots his arrows at the just. He tries to slay them. These are the deeds, these are the conducts of the wicked. And then over here, this is the conduct of the righteous. The third contrast is not only between their character and their conduct, but is their consummation. Five times it tells us in this text, the righteous will inherit the land. We are adopted into the family of God. Whatever is God's is ours. And ultimately the righteous will win and will inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. But we see as well in this psalm that the wicked will be cut off like the mown hay. Their time is short. And so we see this continual contrast developed by David in this psalm. What I want you to notice essentially this morning is in verses 1 through 8. There is a string of admonitions. We're not going to develop all those contrasts. I want us to look at the admonitions. There is a response that God is desiring from his people. And essentially, it revolves around this issue. When we see wickedness advancing in the land, how should the righteous respond? How do we respond to that? Three times in the first eight verses, God says to the righteous, do not fret, do not fret, do not fret. Three times in eight verses, God tells us by way of a negative admonition not to do something. When we see the wicked advancing and we see the ungodly seeming to take ground in our land, how are we to respond? Do not fret. And then he gives to us a whole string of admonitions on the positive side that all relate to faith. He says, do not fret, but have faith. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land. All of these different things he tells us to do. Delight in the Lord, rest in the Lord, cease from anger. What I want us to see this morning is this contrast. Because I think so many times for us as believers, when we see things getting bad or getting out of hand in our land, and we could give so many illustrations of that this morning, of all of the wickedness that seems to be abounding, what we tend to do as Christians is kind of sit in our chair and wring our hands. And we begin to fret, and we begin to fuss, and we begin to fume. And God says, have faith in me. Trust in me. What I want you to see is this faith is not a ho-hum, passive thing. It is not lethargic, and it is definitely not lukewarm. It is a living, vibrant, dynamic faith. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. The wicked are doing evil. What are the righteous to do? Positively, as a result of our faith, we are to do good and dwell in the land. And so let's develop this contrast between fretting and faith. Notice with me, fret. He uses that word in verse 1. He uses it as well in verse 7 and then in verse 8. In verse 7, he says, as contrast, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of the one who prospers in his way. In verse 8, he says, cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. And in verse 1, he says, do not fret because of evildoers. And do not be envious at the workers of iniquity. Now, there's different kinds of frets in our world. The guitarist up here, you have a fret on your guitar, don't you? I don't know why it's called a fret. I'm sure there's a reason for it musically. I have no idea what the word means in relationship to a guitar. I do understand what it means in relationship to my internal life. Have you ever fretted? We know what that word means, don't we? You know what the Hebrew word means when we think of a fret or to fret, that is used three times here, it means to burn. That is literally the meaning of the word. It means to burn. It means to have heartburn. To have heartburn of the soul. To be agitated. To boil. To get all worked up on the inside. He says, do not fret. When wickedness advances, it is easy to get all in a tizzy. To be consumed with it. To worry about our kids and our grandkids. To fret and to be anxious. But what we see here is God does not want us to be passively indifferent. But he also does not want us to fret. He wants us to trust him. Why? Why? I want you to notice two extremes. First of all, when we think of this word fret here, I don't want you to think of it in relationship like you're anxious about your health, or you're worried about where your money's going to come from, or how you're going to take care of yourself in retirement, or how you're going to take care of your parents. All those are a part of anxiety, and that is a whole different study. We shouldn't be feeling anxious. We should trust in the Lord. This word, though, is tied and to other words that act as a synonym to it and explain this word. I want you to notice again verse 1. He says, do not fret, because of evildoers. He doesn't say there, don't fret because of your mortgage. Don't fret about your mortgage. God will meet your need, as long as you're not foolish in how much you borrow. We say, don't fret because of evildoers. And then notice the second part of this. Nor be envious. Do you see that word envy? That word is used to define what he means by fret. Now also go down and look in verse 8. He says in verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. Those two words, anger and wrath, also help us understand fret. Notice the first one. He's talking about two polar opposites. I would submit to you, when you look at the world and you look at the wickedness around the world, you are prone, like am I, to have one of two responses. And they are kind of at the polar extremes. One is, and a lot of you kids are doing this one. You look at the wickedness on TV and you look at the wickedness in the world. And what do you think? You envy it. You want it. You think, oh man, that looks fun. That looks good. All the wickedness that is out there, I wish I were a part of that. I wish mom and dad would grow up and get with the times and not be such a Scrooge. I would love to have that. You envy it. He says here, when you see the wickedness of evil men, do not fret and fuss and want it. And then over here he says this. And this probably relates to more of us who are up in years, but it's just as sinful. He says, when you see the wickedness of evil men, do not get full of wrath and anger. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. So let's look at the two extremes. There are two extremes that we are prone to. Number one would be envy. Now, I put that on you kids, but I think that us adults are just as guilty of it. He says, do not envy them. Why? Why should we not envy the ways of wickedness and evil? Number one, because their time is short. Notice what he says in that very verse. He says, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious of the workers of iniquity. Here's why. For pretty quick, the first cutting of hay is coming in. Think of how quick it is from when we get spring in Wyoming to when the hay gets started being laid down. It's not like the growth of an oak tree. It is quick. Your life is a vapor. It appears for a short time and it vanishes away. And he says, do not desire the dainties of evil because they quickly are consumed and the wicked are cut off. You know, our consumer-driven society is built on the techniques of marketing that play to our greed and incite envy. And another word for that is covetousness, isn't it? We covet. What do we think? If only I had what they had. If I lived where they live. If I got to do what they did, then I'd be happy. You know what? You wouldn't be. If you're miserable now, you'd be miserable then. Happiness is not in things. Rich men are not happy because they're rich. If a rich man is happy, it is because he is grateful and he is thankful. The size of your bank account does not bring peace of mind and grant security, does it? No, in some ways it only gives you more to worry about. Notice with me verse 16. I think verse 16 is interesting. We already quoted it. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. That sounds like the Proverbs. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 15. Look in Proverbs 15 for just a minute. Look at what Solomon tells us over there in Proverbs chapter 15 in verse 16 and 17. He says this, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than to have great treasure and to have trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where there is love than to have a fatted calf and to have a house full of hatred. You see, happiness is not in things. It is so easy for us, all of us, to look at what is in the world and to think that if we just had those possessions and those things, that somehow we would find happiness in them. And what he says is, do not desire the ways of wickedness. That does not mean that there's wickedness inherent in things. Go with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, it's easy to remember these two psalms because they're flips. Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. But in Psalm 73, the psalmist is dealing with the very same struggle in his life. And I want you to notice what he tells us in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, the scripture says this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And he goes on and he talks about how there does not seem to be any trouble in the life of the wicked, but they have pride that serves as a necklace, and there is violence that is covering them like a garment, and their eyes are bulging with abundance. But by the end of this psalm, he says, "When I went into the house of the Lord, then I understood their end." The Lord has put them in slippery places. And so he says, do not envy wickedness. Do not desire the things of wickedness. I am reminded of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 when Moses speaks of Moses that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And so what he says is, do not fret when you see wickedness abounding, and it seems that wickedness is a way to prosperity. He says, do not envy that prosperity. Secondly, he says here, do not fret, do not be consumed with anger. Do not be consumed with wrath. I would simply remind you, you can go back to Psalm 37, I would simply remind you that the meekest man in all the earth, his name was Moses, was undone by anger. He was angry at the people of God because he saw them defiling the name of God and not trusting in God. And he goes and he strikes the rock in anger. And God says to him, "You will not enter the land." And so James reminds us, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Oh, it's easy to get angry. You look at some of the stuff going on in our world. When men today are calling evil good and good evil, and there's a whole flip of morality and ethics, and it's easy for the Christian to become exercised in his spirit and to become angry. And then what are we? We're just angry. And what do we accomplish? Nothing for the kingdom. And so he says, do not fret. And he closes that section in verse 8 by saying, do not fret. It only causes harm. It only causes harm. You can look at your own life and you can see that when you were fretting and you were fussing and you were worrying, it accomplished nothing good. It only brought harm to yourself and to others. So what does he say? Trust in the Lord and do good. You say, that's tough. It's hard to rest. It's easy to get worked up. How do we do this? We turn fretting into faith. There is a string of connected admonitions in these verses. Notice them with me quickly. He says, trust and do, dwell and feed, delight, commit, trust. The word there, commit, he says, commit your way to the Lord. That word commit literally means to roll it upon him. It pictures the removal of a burden from your own shoulders and the placing of it on God. Rolling it upon him, trusting in him, resting in Him. That word rest, when He says in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. That word rest there means be silent. Be silent. Be silent before the Lord. It says wait patiently for Him. Notice with me verse 34. It's repeated over in verse 34 when He says, wait on the Lord and keep His way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. You will see it. And then He closes with an admonition. In verse 37, notice His closing admonition. He says, mark. Put a mark on the blameless man. Look at him, young person. Find yourself someone who's not perfect, but a blameless Christian. Observe the upright person. What will you see about that person? You will see the end of that man is peace. But you put a mark on the wicked. You look at the high schoolers of today, young people. Look at the kids around you that are living for the devil. Put a mark on their life. And you look at their life 10 years from now, they'll be in jail. They'll be in AA. They'll be a mess. They'll be divorced. Why? You put a mark on sin, it leads to misery. But you put a mark on godliness, and it goes to peace. And it does so every time. It may not be prosperity, but it'll be peace. It'll be the laying of your head on a pillow and feeling right with God and knowing all is well. There's a string of admonitions here. Now I want to just draw our attention to one, and then we'll close. I don't have time to develop them all, but I want to just draw our attention to one. There's a whole bunch of them I love here. I don't know about you. I love these ones. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's a strong word, isn't it? Delight yourself in the Lord. What do you delight in? I bet a lot of us guys delight in hunting, don't we? We delight to hunt. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. A lot of things we delight in, but you know what? None of them should hold a candle with the delight we put in God. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. He uses that same thought down in verse 23 when He says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be hurled headlong, for the Lord has him in His hand, and no man can pluck him from His hand. Notice with me one admonition, one verse of admonitions. There's four admonitions in it. But I want to draw our attention to it as we bring this to a close. He says in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. That last phrase is kind of problematic in translation. You'll see a lot of translations translate that phrase a little bit different. Some will put cultivate faithfulness. Some will use the idea of feeding on His faithfulness and different ideas related to that in the tense of that verb. But essentially, He says to us in that verse, trust in the Lord and obey the Lord. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Do you know that hymn? Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. I was reminded of Elijah, the faithful prophet. God took him to the brook and He fed him. He faithfully fed him from the mouth of a raven. Think about that one. I've seen a lot of ravens. I've never seen one feeding something else. It only feeds itself. But God superintended over the character of the raven and had the raven take food to the faithful prophet. Think of Zarephath. He goes to the widow at Zarephath and he is fed. This is the antidote. We are to dwell in the land. We are to trust and to do. When you see wickedness advancing on every hand, how are we to respond? Don't sit in a corner and fret about it. Get out in the world and live for Christ. Trust in the Lord and do good. Think about that. The world is doing evil. What must the Christian do? Do the right thing. When we do the right thing, even if they don't like it, it doesn't matter. It puts a heavy heart upon them because they see that this is right. He says, do good. Trust and do. Christians are to be transformational. We're not just to sit in our churches and believe. We are to go into the world and to live. We are to dwell in the land. That word there is interesting. It means to take up an active residence. We are to dwell in the land. This reminds me of Jeremiah's counsel in Jeremiah 29. When the people of Israel went into Babylon, they sent a letter back to Jeremiah and they said to him, "We are captives in Babylon. We are living in a foreign pagan land. What are we to do?" Jeremiah writes back to them, and in Jeremiah 29, he says, "Dwell in the land, build your houses, plant your gardens, take your wives, but live for the Lord where he put you, and pray for the peace of that city. Seek the good of the place where you are." And that's exactly what Daniel did, isn't it? He goes into government, and he was not in covert operations, was he? They all knew he prayed, and they all knew he prayed three times a day. And when they looked for something to get him on, they looked for it in relationship to his relationship with God. We're going to be transformational. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said in Matthew 13, is like two things. So there's a lot of things it's like, but two things specifically. One is it's a lot like yeast, and it's a lot like a mustard seed. The mustard seed is the most insignificant seed, Jesus said, in the garden. But when it grows, it's the biggest plant. And Jesus also said that the kingdom of God is like a woman who takes a little bit of yeast, and she's got this lump of dough, and she puts a little bit of yeast in it, and before long, that yeast has permeated and transformed the entire lump of dough. What's happening to our lump of dough? Is it being transformed by the church? By the kingdom of God? Or are we hiding our light under a basket? One of the reasons wickedness advances is that we become covert agents instead of being overt. I was reminded of the story in Acts chapter 4. We'll close with this because we got a baptism. Peter and John had healed a man through the power of Christ at the beautiful gate of the temple. As a result of that, they were able to preach to the crowd. They are then taken in before the Sanhedrin, and they are put on trial. And the men in the Sanhedrin, the elders of the nation of Israel, say, "Well, we can't really dispute the fact that you healed this man, but here's what we want you to do. We want you to no longer speak in public and to do things in the name of Jesus." Well, that sounds a whole lot like a lot of things happening in our society. You can do whatever you want in your church, just don't bring it into the public arena. Don't bring it into school. Don't bring it into here. Don't bring it into there. As long as you keep it in the corner of your own life, everything's good and everything's cushy, you have freedom of religion. Freedom to worship. And what did Paul and John say? No deal. No deal. Seemed good to you? It's not good to us. That's what they said. They were not willing to go undercover for Christ. I think that should convict us. Because it is very hard sometimes to take the name of Jesus into the public arena and to trust that no matter what happens, he will feed us and he will care for us in the land. But that's what God desires. And so he says, don't fret. Have faith. As we see wickedness advancing, as we see evil coming to the forefront, what are we to remind ourselves of? Their hour and their day is for a very short period of time. The sun will come out tomorrow, the sun will rise tomorrow, and the Son of Righteousness will rule and he will reign eternally. And we will inherit the land, no matter what we may face. You know, I don't think things like a tax-exempt status should be a big wowie to us as Christians. when that's used as a bully to hold us down or to keep us from saying things. Honestly, our job shouldn't be a big wowie to us either, should it? We should be on the line for Christ. And so as we close this morning, I would encourage every one of us to analyze ourselves. Do we hide our light under a bushel basket? Do we bring them out into the light of day where all the world can see it? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you that you have put Christians all through this valley in various places. Father, may you, through us, shine. I pray for Christians in government around the country. I pray for Christians that are in education, both in elementary and high school and secondary education and all the way up into college level where you have put people to name the name of Christ. Father, may we be faithful and leave the results with you. Father, may we be wise. May we not be just brash and rude. May we never be hateful and angry. But Father, may we be bold and confident. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.